Our scripture this morning comes from Acts chapter 8. We'll be looking at the last half of the chapter. If you're using, I don't have a page number from the Pew Bibles, excuse me. It's in the Pew Bibles. Be reading Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Hear God's word. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." He rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Thus far the word of God. The story is straightforward enough. Amazing, but straightforward. Philip, who is one of the seven deacons, ordained just a few chapters ago. He's one of those who survives after Stephen is martyred. And he begins preaching. He is, as all the deacons were, full of wisdom and full of the Spirit. And he has been preaching in Samaria up till this time. And now he goes in quite a different direction from Jerusalem. He has been northeast of Jerusalem, and he heads, I have to do this for you to see it, he heads southwest to the seacoast, to the ancient land of the Philistines. As we look at this story, as we look at this account of the gospel being preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, I want to look at it in a couple of ways. First of all, I'd like to consider the gospel that Philip is preaching, the gospel which we have found so far in the pages of Scripture. Second of all, I'd like to look at the universal impact of the gospel as it is portrayed in this text, in this story which we read. And thirdly, I would like to look at the personal or the individual impact of the gospel. That this gospel is not something only with universal cosmic repercussions, universal meaning. The world is turned upside down, but it is also something brought home directly to the eunuch himself, to this official who is reading the scriptures. Let's consider first then the gospel. The gospel in the scriptures is portrayed, first of all, as the old covenant promises fulfilled. We read in Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Later on in the chapter, in Zechariah's song, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. This is what the whole of the Old Testament has been looking forward to. This is it. This is the big moment. All of these wonderful prophecies of the Old Testament in Isaiah and Jeremiah, all of the shadows and images of Christ, which we have seen from Adam through Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, the various prophets, Elijah, Elisha. The whole of the Old Testament testifies to Christ, what he has come to do, what he has accomplished, and beyond that, what he is now doing. Second, the gospel records, the gospel tells us Jesus' finished work in this world. The gospel is not, first of all, about our personal salvation. It is, first of all, the message, the historical account of what Jesus did, what happened. In Luke 9:22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day." This is the biblical gospel. It is not so much God loves you and has a beautiful plan for your life as it is Jesus, the Son of God, came, was killed unjustly, rose again, and ascended to a place of reign. Thirdly, it is the historical account of the ongoing work of Jesus Christ from heaven. It is the fulfillment of the promises, it is his finished work in this world, and it is his continuing work from heaven. We see this in many places in the book of Acts. We see it back in the last chapter. We see that when Stephen was dying, he looked up in verse 55. "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Jesus stands in a place of help. He stands in a place of vindicating his people from heaven. He is active and working in his church. We see throughout the book of Acts the progress of the Word of God. Jesus himself is called in John chapter 1 the Word, the Logos, the Word made flesh. And the progress of the Word through the book of Acts is the progress of Jesus. It is the work of Jesus by the Spirit, doing things in the world from heaven. Likewise, in chapter 12, Peter is rescued out of prison by an angel of the Lord, a messenger sent by the reigning king. And similarly, Herod is struck down by an angel of the Lord. It is Jesus' kingly rule of the church and the world, testified to throughout the pages of the New Testament. We see that this is carried out primarily through doing just what Philip does. Beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. It goes on through the preaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saving people. He is likewise sifting people. In Matthew 25:32, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats." Likewise, in Luke chapter 9, verse 5, we have Jesus' instructions to his apostles. "Whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." You don't want the least speck of that place stuck to you. And in Acts chapter 13, we read of the apostles doing this very thing. They shook the dust off of their feet against them and came to Iconium. The Word of God is progressing through the servants of God. The kingly rule of Christ in his church and in the world is continuing through the work of his servants, enabled by the Holy Spirit of God. And thirdly, we see the ongoing work of Jesus Christ in the vindication of Israel's God as the true God of the world. We see in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go." We're speaking of Paul here. "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." God is not only the God of the Jews. That is the message of Acts, if there is any message. He is the God of the world. Likewise, Paul records in 1 Timothy 4:10, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. He is the caregiver, he is the king of everyone, and especially those who believe." That is his church. The gospel is the historical account of the fulfillment of the Old Covenant promises, the finished work of Jesus Christ in this world, and the ongoing work of Jesus from heaven. Let's consider then the impact of this gospel. What does this mean for the world? Big picture stuff. The whole world. First of all, we see in this passage Philip arriving in the coastlands, the desert and the coastlands. "An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go downward, or go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is desert. It's unclear whether the city of Gaza or the road is being described as desert. It seems more likely that it's the road, as Gaza was a small village. Do you remember what Gaza is? Why it's important from your Old Testaments? There were five cities of the Philistines along the southern coast of Israel. These were the sea peoples. They were the people who showed up and gave Israel nothing but trouble for hundreds and hundreds of years. They're the people that David fought against and defeated and thereby established his kingdom. They're the people, Goliath was a Philistine. He was from Gath, a neighboring city. This is Gaza, the home of the Philistines, the home of the sea peoples. It is desert. The people of Israel did not look on beaches as resort areas. A beach was not a good place to grow things, and it was right on the edge of a huge body of undrinkable water. The beach was not a good place. The deserts and coastlands were places that are far off, that are mysterious, and given that this is the region of the Philistines, are very, very dangerous and foreign. But we see here that the Word of God travels down a desert road. Deserts are the wilderness which God has forsaken in many ways, from which he has withheld his blessing. This is not the fertile country. This is not the promised land. This is an ugly and barren place. We read in Isaiah 43, verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." God is going to work his purposes for the redemption of his people in the most barren places on earth, in the ugliest, in the driest, in the most forsaken places. Secondly, the idea of the coastlands, islands, used throughout the Jeremiah to signify the ends of the earth. That is, you know, we sometimes say when we're young and we're digging a hole in the backyard, "I got to dig till I come to China." This is China for the people of Israel. This is as far away as you can think of. They were not a seafaring people. They were people who looked on the promised land as their inheritance, looked on it as good, looked on it as blessed, and were not interested in exploring to see what lay beyond the Mediterranean Sea. The sea and the peoples that live by and beyond it are at once mysterious and terrifying and, as I said earlier, dangerous. This is Philistine country. And we see that Philip has arrived in the middle of it. He arrives near Gaza, and then later on at the end of the chapter, we see that he is found by the Spirit to be at Azotus, which is the Greek name for Ashdod, another one of the Philistine towns. He's in the bad country. He's in the Gaza Strip. Okay. These are coastal towns in Israel, but are historically not Hebrew. There are prophecies directed at the coastlands throughout the book of Isaiah. In chapter 41, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet?" Speaking of Cyrus. "Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed it and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. The coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came." The promise is written large in the pages of Isaiah that the redemption, the promised return from exile, will not be simply something that the people of Israel will see and experience, but it will be so public that the whole world will know of it, beginning with the coastlands, beginning with those dangerous places close to home and spreading outward. And that's the promise of the book of Acts, isn't it? The word of God begins in Jerusalem, goes out through Judea and Samaria, and to where? To the ends of the earth. We see here, likewise, beyond the setting of the coastlands and the desert, which the word of God is coming to, we see a ruler from another nation coming to Jerusalem to worship. He is a powerful man. He is a great man. He has charge of the treasury of Ethiopia. Ethiopia, to the Greco-Roman mind, was the end of the world. This was their China. This is as far away as you can get and still be able to travel. Ethiopia is the far-off, distant land of strange religions, strange lifestyles, and people with a different skin color. It is the end of the earth. It is as far away as you can get. This man comes to worship the God of Israel. Likewise, he is not just any official, but like Daniel of the Old Testament, he has been raised from youth to be an official in the palace of the queen. By the way, the Candace is a title, most likely, rather than a name. So it's the Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. He's been raised from youth to be an official in her house. And like many palace officials of the day, was, as probably as a young boy, castrated and emasculated. This man was mutilated for the sake of being a good, submissive, safe servant in the house of the Queen of Ethiopia. But he is a eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths. We read in Isaiah 56. "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet I will gather to him others beside those who are gathered to him. This man traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles in a chariot to stand in the outer courts of the temple and worship. He is not allowed to enter in with the people of Israel because he is not whole physically. He is a God-fearer. He cannot become a full convert to Judaism because he cannot be circumcised physically. He cannot enter into the full worship of the temple. And yet the promise of God in Isaiah 56 is that there will be a time when every eunuch who seeks after the Lord will be a full-fledged part of the people of God. He will enjoy all the benefits of God's mercy to his people. He will be gathered along with the outcasts of Israel to worship the Lord. Thirdly, like Naaman the leper in the Old Testament, healed by Elisha, like Naaman the leper, his earthly rank contrasts starkly with his religious status. He is high ranking. There is almost nobody in Ethiopia who outranks him. He is high official. He is doubtless rich. He is able on his own time with his own chariot to make a trip across nations to observe the religion which he follows. But he will never, ever have a family. He will never, ever be allowed into the inner courts of the temple to worship God. And so, indeed, his earthly rank must have been a mockery in his eyes. He must stand in the outside courts of the temple, and he would never have a son or a daughter to carry on his name. But we see this one coming to Jerusalem, and we see the grace of God shown to a person who is not whole, who has not known the love of God, who has not known full inclusion in the people of God. This is the kind of person that God seeks. This is the kind of person to whom God shows his love and his grace. And thirdly, we see this baptism. We know that the text says carefully, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Philip is a good Jew. He does not have to stand in the outside courts of the temple. He is not on the fringes of the worship of the true God. He has as much right as anyone to stand on the inside, to worship God with all of the children of Abraham by descent. And yet he and this unwhole foreigner are brought together in an equal status in the waters of baptism. They are brought together. God has torn down the veil between Jew and Gentile in his covenant, and he has brought us together in Christ. But thirdly, let's consider the personal impact of the gospel preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip hears him reading from the Gospel of Isaiah, which is what some of the reformers called the prophet Isaiah. He hears the eunuch reading from the Gospel of Isaiah. And he runs up, and the sense of his statement to the eunuch is, do you even know what you're reading? Do you even understand what you're looking at? He's reading the Greek manuscript of the Hebrew Old Testament, and he's reading the passage from Isaiah that says, as it reads in the Greek, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch's question is a natural one. Who is he talking about when he describes this character, known to most of us as the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 52 and 53? Who is he talking about? Is he talking about himself, Isaiah the prophet himself? Is he talking about someone else? Well, this is a question that has puzzled scholars for years, because there are many such passages in Isaiah in which God describes his servant suffering, carrying the iniquities of the people. And sometimes it appears that he's talking about the people themselves. Sometimes it appears that he's talking about Isaiah the prophet. And through New Testament eyes, we see some passages that it's hard to mistake for anything but Christ, anyone but Christ. In a sense, though, it's all of these things. We see that Isaiah, as the suffering servant, as the prophet of God, sums up the experience of Israel in exile. We see that far more than Isaiah, far more clearly than Isaiah's experience, the life and experience of Jesus himself sum up the experience of Israel in exile. And we see that in Jesus, the servant metaphor is applied to all of his people, to all of the elect. We'll see how this works out in a moment. Why does Philip say, "Do you even know what you're reading? Do you even see this?" Why this passage? Why is it so providential that he would open up to this passage? And I would say to you that it is because in the suffering of Christ, the suffering of the eunuch is contained. He understands, he can see what it means to suffer from his own experience. He will understand that Christ died for him. We see here the silence of this lamb. The lamb keeps its mouth quiet as it's about to be sheared. It's in a place, it's before its shearers. It's about to be judged. It's about to be taken advantage of. There is no offense on the lamb's part. He has done nothing to merit this shearing, to merit this mistreatment. And yet, he does not open his mouth in protest. We see, secondly, that in humiliation he was deprived of justice. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. It means, basically, the justice which he deserved was taken away from him. He was deprived of it. Why is this important for the eunuch, taken as a young boy and mutilated and designated to serve in the courts of the Queen of Ethiopia? He was humiliated. He was deprived of justice. Thirdly, who will declare his generation? A rhetorical question. Who can tell about his family? No one. He has no family. Who has no family? Christ. Likewise, the eunuch has no family. He will never have an earthly heritage. He will never have a worldly generation. And then this wonderfully ambiguous phrase, "For his life is taken up from the earth." We're reminded of Jesus speaking in John chapter 12, verse 32. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." When he speaks of being lifted up, there's always in the Gospel of John this ambiguity. Say that three times fast. There's always this ambiguity. Is he talking about being lifted up on the cross to his death? Or is he talking about being lifted up in his ascension to heaven? And the answer is both. "When I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself." He is removed from the earth in both senses. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, we read about the ascension. "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." The word for taken up is closely related. He was taken up. His life is taken from the earth. Where is Jesus? Where is his life? Where is his generation? They are in heaven. In Colossians 3, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." The message to this eunuch is the cross of Christ. that in Christ, those who have been humiliated, those who do not enjoy the riches and the benefits of this world, have a benefactor, have a king, have a treasury in heaven. That those who have lost their lives for Christ gain it. What does Philip do? Philip, in contrast, in a way, to this lamb who kept his mouth shut, Philip opens his mouth. And beginning with this passage, preached Jesus to him. What's the end game? Look, water in the desert, a river, a place for me to be baptized. Why should I not be baptized into this Christ whom you preach? Baptism symbolizes our union with our brethren. We saw that when Philip climbed down into the water with the eunuch. They are unified in that way. The waters of baptism bring Jew and Gentile together. But more importantly, it symbolizes union with Jesus and his union with us. That Jesus' death is symbolized in these waters of judgment. Likewise, our death to ourselves and our being buried with Christ and raised with him spiritually. Our hope is that we will one day be raised with him physically and dwell with him forever and ever. That is the eunuch's hope. That is our hope. That is the impact of the gospel. The gospel has these universal cosmological implications. Everything's turned upside down. All of a sudden, God reveals himself not as one who comes simply to judge, but one who sends his own son to bear that judgment. Not as one who is out to get us, but one who offers grace through the quenching of his wrath in Christ. And this world's order is turned upside down for the eunuch as well. He has no family. He has no lasting heritage. But in Christ and in his cross, he has a heritage and a name that will never, ever die. What hinders me, he says? Why shouldn't I be baptized? Echoes again of Isaiah 43. I will say to the north, give them up, and the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Do not hold them back. What hinders us from coming to Christ? Nothing. That's the good news. This man has lived his whole life being hindered from the worship of God, seeking after the true Creator, and being stopped by the conventions, by the laws of the Old Covenant worship. Nothing hinders him. Nothing stands in our way. We are offered fellowship with Christ, who is in heaven. And he went on his way rejoicing, while Philip continues on in these same coastlands, preaching the word of God. This man is given full participation in worship. It is unavailable in the Old Testament, unavailable in the Old Temple, and yet it is found in Christ. And he is given a lasting memorial and a name. Even though he die, yet shall he live in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice that our lives are hidden with you. We thank you that we can afford to live lives dying to ourselves, becoming more and more alive to Christ, because this is not all there is. This is not a zero-sum game. Lord, we thank you that you reign from heaven, and yet you call the people to yourself on earth. Gather us to your place of rest at the right time, and let us know in the meantime the fullness of the riches of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.